Just before we begin to look at Luke chapter 14, let's bow our heads once again in recognition of our dependence on the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ask His blessing on our time together this evening. Father in heaven, we look now to You who are the author of all good things. We lack wisdom and we are encouraged, as James tells us, for those who are lacking in wisdom to ask, and the God who gives to all men liberally and does not rebuke, will give it. And so, Father, we are asking that the Spirit of God would unveil to us and reveal to us Your wisdom in these passages which we are about to study. Wisdom which has been contained in the mind of Christ before the world began, but wisdom which is now revealed to us through Your Spirit so that we can fulfill the mission which He began in His courageous descent and incarnation, His courageous walk among men, and ultimately, of course, His valiant victory for us on the cross of Calvary. Draw our attention away from the distractions of life and fix our eyes on Jesus, then the author and finisher of our faith, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. When we resume in Hebrews chapter 4, we will be picking up with one word that we're going to spend our time on in the first session this evening, and that is the word diligence. One of the exhortations of the book of Hebrews is found in the phrase of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent." And I think if there's anything that we could be challenged and should be challenged on as we reflect on the incarnation and the earthly life and ultimately the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place, it is the idea of diligence. We are commanded by the Apostle Paul, and in fact exhorted, that we are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to clutch or to cling to. But He made Himself of no reputation. In fact, He emptied Himself and took on Himself the form of human flesh. And being found in the form of a man, He humbled Himself even further to obedience to death, even death on the cross. Now, in those few verses, which I've just paraphrased from Philippians chapter 2, you have a lifetime of diligence. The diligence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unsurpassed diligence in all of human history. No one else has ever come close. No one else ever will. But it is the task of the individual believer and of the church at large to follow after. And we are to pursue and to reflect that diligence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think for a moment and ask yourself the question, what was the first statement that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ following His incarnation? After He had laid aside the robe of His glory and stepped into human form, what was the first thing that ever passed from His mouth? Now, there are those that would possibly argue whether the statement was made purely from His deity or whether it actually came from the lips of His humanity. But the first statement made is found in Hebrews chapter 5. And that statement says, in effect, "Sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but a body you have prepared for me. I come to do thy will, O God." And I use that as an example as well as a challenge toward thinking of the diligence of Jesus Christ. His diligence to be about His Father's business. His total and complete devotion to the Father and His unconditional dedication and therefore discipline to fulfill the plan of God for His life so that you and I could possess so great salvation. In thinking then and preparing ourselves to consider diligence, let's look at Luke 14, where our Lord speaks not in terms of salvation. This is not a passage that's talking about salvation for the unbeliever, but of discipline for the disciple. It says in verse 25 that great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, and in essence our Lord was throwing down the gauntlet to many who were willing to hear and willing to listen, who rejoiced in the gracious words that came from His mouth, who enjoyed seeing the display of divine power in His healing of the sick, in His raising of the dead, in the many miracles which He performed. And yet, in this statement, the Lord is telling them that if they're going to come after Him, if they're going to, first of all, receive Him as the Savior of the world, and then secondly, commit themselves to a life of discipleship, there's going to be a price to pay. And He says, if anyone comes to Me, and coming to Me, of course, involves salvation. You'll remember in Matthew 11 and verse 28, our Lord said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And He's talking there of salvation. Let me just pause to remind you that salvation is a free gift. Salvation cannot be earned. Salvation will never be deserved. Salvation is our possession because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Scripture tells us that as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So coming to Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of salvation is totally gratis. It is totally free and totally unconditional. But our Lord says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Keep in mind that many who have trusted Jesus Christ have never taken that step of dedication that leads to discipleship. There is a difference between being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and being a disciple. When any member of the human race exercises that non-meritorious faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that person has entered into Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that at the moment we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the moment that we receive His personal sacrifice on the cross, remember He did not die for the masses as such, He died for individuals. Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. And Isaiah so clearly tells us in Isaiah 53 that when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, God made Him to be our sin, and God imputed our sins to Him. Every sin, past, present, and future, passed through the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as a spear. So when we believe in Him, the Spirit of God takes us and transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of sin and death, and transfers us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, and it happens in a split second of time, we are saved forever. To be saved means to be delivered from the condemnation of the lake of fire forever. However, following the decision to receive Christ as Savior comes another decision. As a matter of fact, life is made up of decisions, and we are the products, ultimately, not of our environment, not of our circumstances. We are the product of the decisions that we make. Today, we've made many, many decisions. Many of them have been superficial. Many of them have been dealing with just the mundane, common things of life. But you have also had the opportunity, and we have the opportunity even right now, to make decisions that are going to affect the rest of our life and the rest of our eternity. Those decisions are spiritual decisions, and they have eternal magnitude. And one such decision is the decision to move on from salvation into what the Bible calls discipleship, to become a disciple. Now, the word disciple comes from the verb manthano. That's M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. Manthano, in the verb form, means to be a learner. It means to be a student of the Word of God. Jesus, you'll remember, went on after giving the invitation to salvation in Matthew 11 and verse 29 and said, "Take My yoke on you and learn from Me, and you shall find rest for your souls." So we have one decision, the decision to come and receive the free gift of salvation. No one who tries to work for salvation will ever enter eternal life. No one who thinks they're going to heaven because they're good will ever find eternal life. The Scripture makes it very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned. The only hope that any sinner has is a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the purpose and the object of the book of Hebrews is to instruct us in the present ministry of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So, discipleship is very important, and I just want you to keep that in mind as we move on, because he says he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying when he talks about hating your wife or your husband, your brothers or sisters, your family, and your own life, he's not talking about an attitude of antagonism. The word for hatred here simply means to choose second. It's a common idiomatic phrase that means that there must be a priority above all these things, and that priority is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will either have first place in our lives, or we have put him in a secondary position and therefore deprived ourselves of the benefits of his fellowship. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And bearing the cross, again, is an idiomatic phrase or a figure of speech for pursuing the plan of God for your life. God had a plan for Jesus Christ, and that plan was the cross. And from the moment he entered into this world, he said, you prepared for me a body to go to that cross. Now, in his lifetime, he did many things and made many decisions and performed many wonderful things. But the ultimate purpose of his life and the object to which all other things were subordinate was to go to the cross so that he would be our Savior. Bearing our cross simply means God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is just as important, just as clearly defined as God's purpose for anyone else. No one, of course, could ever have a life of the importance and the magnitude of Jesus Christ. But all of us are equally important to God. He then illustrates the importance of making this decision and coming to this decision with our eyes open. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? In other words, if you're going to raise a building, for example, in our terminology, if you're going to build a home, the first thing you're going to do is to discern and determine the question, do we have enough to finish it? The reason being that you're building that home for a purpose, and that purpose is to be used. You want to move into it. You want to bring your family into it. You want to be at home there. But you have to be able to finish the house. We as a congregation have had the privilege of helping not only churches in Africa, but churches in India, and even individual pastors to finish their house. Often on the journeys, as we've traveled around on the mission trips, we found churches with no roof. They built as much as they were able to build, and they were unable to finish. And that's where we as members of the body of Christ have been able to come in and supply the funds necessary to finish the building so that the family of God could then come into that building and begin to worship together. Well, Jesus said, if you're going to build, you first determine if you have enough to finish. Lest after you've laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Now, I want you to think seriously on this for just a moment. We're not just talking about scorn and contempt against your neighbor. We're not just talking about people looking at a foolish neighbor who laid a foundation and wasn't able to finish, and here he and his family are camped on the foundation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual terms. He's talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate objective is that we be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. An ambassador does not represent himself. He represents the one who sent him. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's of far greater significance that we finish that which we have begun. The mockery, therefore, is not just a matter of personal concern or a little bit of a matter of personal shame. It's a matter that ultimately reflects shame on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, they begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now you and I are to build and finish, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we fail to finish, upon whom does the bad reflection go? It goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the statement that's made is that he is inadequate, that he is insufficient, that his resources are not enough. Therefore, he says in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, all of us are engaged in a battle that we call the spiritual war. Paul talks a lot in the Scripture about the conflict in which we find ourselves. When we declare ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have declared ourselves against His enemy. And therefore, we're going to be involved in a war. And Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Why? Because we're in a war. We are engaged in a conflict that involves the entire universe and all of the ages of human history. Then he says in verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is the issue. Forsaking all that we have is not a matter of selling everything that we own. That's not the criteria. It is a matter of making everything that we are, everything that we have, subordinate to the will and the purpose of God. Now, with that as an illustration and a practical application, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, where we engage the second exhortation of the fourth chapter. Remember that the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews is a hinge to the book. In the first three chapters, he has begun to magnify the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. And he is now in the fourth chapter, hinging to his main theme, which is the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, and in fact, the entire Levitical priesthood, and he has a ministry to you and I right now as our high priest seated at the right hand of God. It's on the heart and the mind of the author to instruct Christians living in the first century, and I might add, in a very crucial time in human history, particularly for them, because they lived in the time when civilization as they knew it was going to be rocked to its very foundations. Their life as they knew it was going to cease. Jerusalem would be destroyed approximately 3 years after the writing of this book. The Jews would be scattered. Many would go into hiding. Many would be persecuted and prosecuted throughout the world. Many, of course, were going to die in martyrdom. So the thing that was on the mind of the author was for the individual believer to understand the resources which Christ ministers to us at the present time, resources which we have available and are essential to standing in difficult times. You and I stand in difficult times. And our difficult times are primarily right now throughout the rest of the world. Other places in the world are suffering like you and I are not suffering. But I believe that we're going to taste more of it in the days ahead. I'm not a prophet, and therefore I can't tell you. People sometimes come to me and say, what's going to happen? I simply don't know. I can tell you what the Scripture says is going to be conditions that are going to prevail in the end time, and I am absolutely convinced that the Scripture teaches us that the church will go through a time of trial, not the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured prior to the tribulation itself, but we will go through a time of testing prior to the coming of the Lord to call out His bride to go home with Him. So it's very important for you and I to realize that we have resources available. These resources are not dependent on man. They are not dependent on any human supply line. They are not dependent on any other human being. And that's good. Because you can be separated from others, you can be isolated from others, you can be cut off from others. Human systems of security and supply break down. God's supply line never breaks down. We need to know what's available. But before the author can begin to unveil to us the magnificent ministry of Jesus Christ, our mediator, seated at the right hand of God, and the all-sufficiency of that ministry for us, whatever our needs may be, he has to tell us what it's going to require of us. And what it's going to require of us is found in the 11th verse. Let me just read for you verses 9 through 13. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And let me just again point out that the word rest here is the word sabbatismos, and it means a Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath rest that's different from the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath rest that doesn't wait for the seventh day. It in fact incorporates all of the Sabbaths of God, from the seventh day when God rested, His work at creation being finished, to the seventh day, the sabbatical day, that the Jews recognized and was in fact the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, to the seventh year, the sabbatical year, when they had a year of rest and refreshment, to the year of Jubilee, when they forgave all debts and all slaves were set free. All of these things are incorporated in the ultimate rest of God. And that is a rest possible for you and I any moment of any day. It's a rest that depends on our simply being in the center of God's will. Doing the right thing, doing it the right way, doing it for the right reason, to be in the right place at the right time for the right purpose is the center of God's will. And when the believer finds himself in that place, he is going to enjoy the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. He's going to enter into the faith rest life. That's the goal of Hebrews chapter 4. So there remains this rest, a moment by moment Sabbath for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself ceased from his own works. We're not through dealing with verses 9 and 10 yet, but I'll simply emphasize here that we cannot by our own labor, our own works, or our own achievements enter into the faith rest life. Verse 11 is the focal point of the author's challenge. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I might point out to you that the word disobedience, and this will come back around, in the Greek is the word apatheia. Sound familiar? The disobedience that we should beware of is the danger, the destructive, devastating, insidious effect of apathy. All disobedience ultimately is going to come from a breakdown of the believer's commitment and dedication to God's Word in the study and the application of it. Verse 12, for the Word of God, and this is why he immediately turns to the importance of the Word, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic or a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There are five magnificent provisions in verse 12 that you and I are to take advantage of. We'll probably get to those next hour. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give our account. Now, the challenge to be diligent is, as it were, sandwiched between two thoughts. The first thought in verse 1 is that you and I should be absolutely terrified lest we fall short of entering the faith rest life. The faith rest life, again, being the center of God's will for us, the fulfillment of His plan for you. His plan for you is different than His plan for anyone else. God deals with us as individuals. His plan is unique. You are a unique individual, and as a believer, you have even become more unique. We look around at people on the surface, and we can only see the outside. God alone can see the heart. But we see that people are different. And as we see differences externally, different preferences, different likes and dislikes, differences in facial features and body features and makeup and so on and so forth, we also see those differences that come out of the personality of the individual. People are different. Now, that's just on the human plane. When we enter into the spiritual realm, we are like a beam of light going through and breaking and being refracted by a prism into a spectrum. We have entered into a realm where the full potential of our personality as designed by God, where the fullness of the new creature in Christ as designed by His Creator can be realized. No person in an unsaved state can realize the potential God has placed within them. Only when they enter into the spiritual realm do they begin to blossom in the fullness of what God designed them to be. And that single beam of light is refracted, and we know that in light we have three primary colors, and those three primary colors are seen in one primary color, which is white, as we see it in light itself. And when that's refracted and broken up, then it becomes seven different colors, as we see in the rainbow. Seven is a number of divine perfection, and so we see the outworking of the plan of God in our life. But what I want to do is I want to hone in on the word, "Let us therefore be diligent." Let's focus on what he's saying, because until we understand this word, we're not going to understand what he's trying to tell us. We should be afraid. We should be terrified. "Let us therefore fear, lest any of us," any person in this congregation, any believer that you know, any Christian in any congregation in Perth or Western Australia or throughout the entire country or world for that matter, should be afraid. This is a bona fide fear in the spiritual realm, and it should terrify us. And that is that we fail. Not that someone else fail, except as our conduct and ministry to them reflects on that. We should be primarily concerned that we not fall short. You remember that the word to fall short or fail is hustereo. It's a word that means that you're marching in a company and you fall behind. As the church of God moves forward, and we have been called to be an army in the advance, we are marching. We are not in a defensive position. We are in an offensive position. The gates of hell cannot stand against the church in its advance if we're advancing. But remember that the primary means of our advance is the edification of the believer and the evangelism of the unbeliever. When the church is advancing, the gates of hell cannot prevail. We're to be advancing. You don't want to fall behind in that march. You don't want to lose your place in that march. God has given you a position in the ranks. God has given you a place on the team. And you have to keep step with the team as the team advances so that you reach the objective of entering the perfect plan of God for your life. Now, why is that such a fear? Because all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we give our account. We are accountable to God. And ultimately, we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with what we do in our personal lives, with what we do as a body. We have committed ourselves together, dedicated ourselves together as a local body of Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a part of the universal church, but when we band ourselves together and we gather together on a regular basis, whether our gathering here or the outlying groups that we study together with, we have become a local body. And we are going to give an account, because not only is every individual Christian accountable, every assembly is accountable. God gives to different churches different missions. It's all a part of the grand scheme and plan. It's all a part of the overall working of Christ through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But He has given to this assembly something to accomplish. And that work has to be clearly defined in our minds. We have to understand it. But between realizing that we should fear failure and that we are going to give an account comes our exhortation, "Let us therefore be diligent." The word diligence is from a verb, and that verb is S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. It's a word that should be engraved on the souls of all who are believers. The verb spudazo is a verb that has tremendous significance. The verb means, as translated here, diligence. It has a wide range of meanings. It means eagerness. Paul uses it when he talks in Galatians chapter 2 about how the church enjoined him to take care for the poor, and he says, "The same thing which I was zealous to do." Paul had a zeal, and we see this coming through in his letters to the Corinthians and his letters to the Romans. He talks about taking up collections from the churches to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. He had a zeal to see that this was accomplished. It's a word that means to labor. Some of you may have a translation that says, "Let us therefore labor," and it may seem contradictory. We're going to labor to enter into rest, and yet that's exactly what it means. But it's labor in faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a word that means to endeavor. It means to hurl yourselves into a great objective. It has the connotation of haste. There's no time to waste. No time can be lost. We must hurry. We should, in a sense, be eager and pressing forward in every area of our lives. And it finally has a connotation of caution. Be careful. Be cautious about fulfilling the plan of God for your life. Now, I feel like this exhortation is an exhortation that we as a congregation need to take seriously. I think we have lost some focus. I think we have lost some dedication. I think we have lost some seriousness about what we're here about. So therefore, in the words of the author, I want to echo to you, let us therefore be diligent. I want to explain to you something that I can use as an illustration here, and that is the fact that when they were preparing troops, and this was simply a statement that was made by those involved in the drill and the training and the disciplining of troops going off to battle, there's always a marked difference between the attitude, the attentiveness, the dedication of troops when there's no war going on. They're slack. It's business as usual. Everything is ho-hum, and things that are matters of utmost seriousness are taken casually. Let there be a war on, and let men know that they are going into the teeth of battle, and suddenly they become very serious about the things that they're being taught. This is the problem with the church. The church thinks that we have negotiated peace with the enemy, and we haven't. Satan is just as hostile to Jesus Christ as he was in the days when our Lord walked on this earth. Satan is just as opposed to the salvation of souls as he was when Christians were being thrown to the lions. And we find that Christians throughout the world are suffering martyrdom at a greater rate today than they were at any time in the first, second, or third century, something like 350,000 to 400,000 per year, dying for their faith in countries around the world where diligence in Christianity is rewarded with death. Let me emphasize to you that diligence in the spiritual realm will always meet persecution. We have to be prepared for that, but we should fear not those who can kill the body. We should fear Him who is the King and ruler of all and to whom we must give an account. Diligence, the root word and its various forms, occurs 29 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word, and as I looked through the various uses of it, I looked at every passage where it occurs, and that's where I gained the various meanings and shades of meanings, because these are ways in which it's translated. The word has connotations of strong inner motivation resulting primarily in five things. Now, if he's saying, let us be diligent, these are five things that we need to consider. Number one, vigilance. We need to be vigilant. Why? Because we need to recognize that losing diligence is one of the easiest things that can happen. The slackness of believers in the spiritual realm is commonplace. The slackness to which you and I are prone is commonplace in our own life. It is something that every believer battles against. It's something that all of us fall into, and that's why he says, let us therefore be diligent, lest we fall after the same example of apatheia or apathy. The idea of vigilance is that we must be alert to the dangers. There are dangers that are stalking you and I right now. I have a whole folder full of things that I have preached for 10 years that now the government of this country is preaching. They are telling us that we are facing a time in history when we may need to stockpile food. They're telling us that we are facing a time in history when some form of economic collapse is inevitable. You know the thing that absolutely astounds me? All the while that I have preached this for many, many years, as I began to see the trends and the directions that we were going, I've been called a kook, I've been called a prophet of doom, I've been called all kinds of things. Now, the so-called sane, the scientific, the technological, are putting into the front pages of our newspaper in broad headlines that these things are happening. You know what? People are still saying it can't happen. Can't happen to us. I mean, we're the lucky land. We're the she'll be right mate society. Can't happen to us. But folks, it's happening. Russia right now is on the very brink of total collapse. The nation with the greatest number of nuclear warheads, intercontinental ballistic missiles, into whose hands no one knows where they've fallen, and over something like 50% of what they call backpack nukes are unaccounted for. And these are the things that are most desired, of course, by terrorist organizations. Now, if you can look at situations like that and realize that this nation, by all of the experts' declarations, is on the verge of total implosion, you think that's not going to affect your future? We're absolutely foolish. Use this not as a challenge, not as a cause for fear, but as a cause for diligence. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. I'm not even trying. I'm simply saying you have every reason to realize that our lives, and especially I'm talking spiritually, are in danger, and the greatest danger is apathy and indifference. You're going to need to be in the center of God's will. And folks, if we're not there now, we better start being diligent to find out where it is and to get there. Our greatest safeguard, our greatest security, is not in what we have, not in what we possess. It's in where we are in relation to the Lord. Secondly, discipline. Discipline is a connotation. It speaks of self-control. And self-control, which, by the way, is so important in the Scripture that it talks about it in regards to spirituality. It talks about it in regards to spiritual growth. It talks about it in regards to spiritual fruit or the fruits of the Spirit. You always see self-control coming up. Self-control means, as a rule, restraint as the mainstay of life. Restraint. Self-restraint as a rule of life. So vigilance is necessary, and of course, discipline is necessary in the sense of self-control. Third, a sense of urgency. I wonder what your sense of urgency is. What is the sense of destiny that burns within your soul? How necessary is your life in this current hour? How necessary are you as a part of the plan of God? What sense of urgency do you have to realize that what is running through your fingers and my fingers is the sands of time, which we are commanded to redeem, and we have less time than we have anything else? Time is short. We must have a sense of urgency. Fourth, there must be a sense of intensity. And by intensity, I'm speaking in terms of dedication and determination. We dedicate ourselves to the Lord, and this is not a once-for-all thing. We have to dedicate again and again and again. This is one of the reasons why we're trying to call in, as it were, the troops from the outlying Bible studies to come together to be made aware of what's going on in the ministries that are reaching out from this church into Africa and India and Asia and other parts, South America, other parts of the world, to basically stress to them this is not just the mission of the few. This is the mission of all of us. And we need to pull together. We need to be a team in working on these things. But as I said, approximately a month later, or sometimes thereabout, we're going to have a practical day when we're going to come together. And as a part of that practical day, we're going to have another of what I anticipate to be one of our marvelous baptism ceremonies. Our first one, we were going to have about five. We had 23. The next year, we were going to have a few, a handful. We ended up with over 20. I don't know how many we'll have, and the numbers are not important. The thing that is important is that Christians who have been Christians for years and years and years and never realize that it's necessary after salvation to make an explicit commitment to discipleship. That's essentially what baptism is. It's more than just, oh, well, it's the thing to do. I don't baptize people until I instruct them, and when I instruct them, I give them the first century meaning of baptism, and that is that you are making a public dedication and commitment. Now, you're going to fail after that. You will fall, but you know what? You'll always have in your mind the ability to go back and say, yes, I did make that commitment, and I said to the Lord, here I am, take me and do with me what you will. I belong to you. And you have to decide, as you go through the years of your life, am I going to turn back from that? Am I going to second guess that? Am I going to decide to reject that? Or am I going to follow through? All of us fail. And we will fail again and again and again. But that initial dedication has to bring us back to dedication and rededication and recommitment over and over, day by day. Intensity, dedication, and determination. And fifth, tenacity. By tenacity, we're talking about what Scripture refers to as the endurance of faith. The book of Hebrews is going to have a lot to say about endurance. Endurance means holding on. That's the word tenacity, which comes from the Latin tenere, which means to hold. Tenacity refers to a personal patience with the circumstances and conditions you find in your life, as well as a tolerance and a long-suffering for others. It's going to take a lot of long-suffering in all of us. But just remember, if you have to have patience within yourself, with yourself, how much more right does another person have to your toleration? This is why judging is something that is absolutely prohibited. We all fail sufficiently that we know none of us has any grounds to stand in judgment of anyone else. Now, what does all of this mean? In the last 5 minutes of our session, I want to make some practical applications to our congregation. These are things that I see, things that I believe that the Spirit of God has brought before me, and I'm simply applying them first to myself. The first thing, folks, as I began to evaluate diligence, I had to sit down and ask myself, in light of the mirror and the reflection of the Word of God, how diligent am I and how can I be more diligent? So the very first thing that I've done is look at areas and say, where can I commit myself, dedicate myself to a higher and a finer degree? And as I've done that, I've had to, of course, as the pastor, look at the congregation and realize that my failure, and I put it to you this way so that you don't take affront or offense. Don't take offense, take the gate, it's always easier. But to understand, my commitment is to do everything in my power to correct these things that I see have been in a very creeping and a very insidious way moving into our congregation. Here they are. Number one, focus. We need to regain our focus for the Word of God. The Word of God has to hold the central place in our affections, because only through the study of the Word of God do we come into the presence of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, and I've heard all my Christian life, Christians declare their devotion to Jesus, but their apathy to the Word of God says otherwise. Our author tells us that we are to be diligent in all things, guarding against apathy. And what does the very next verse say? The Word of God. God's Word, as Psalm 138 and verse 2 tells us, has been so highly magnified and exalted by the Lord Himself that He gives it a place above His very name. In Old Testament Judaism, they would not even utter the name of God. They breathed a sigh when they came to the part where the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, what we call Jehovah, was written. They would simply sigh because of their reverence and honor for the name of God. And yet, in Psalm 138, they are told, you're missing the boat. The Word has been magnified above His very name. Why? Not to take away from His name, but because through the Word you come to a full realization and appreciation of Him whose name we honor. We've got to get back to our focus and priority on the Word of God. And that lays great responsibility on me in the area of studying and teaching. And I'll tell you, and Nan can back this up, the last month has been an absolute intensification of diligence in the Word of God. I am in the Word early. I am in the Word through the day. I am in the Word late. And oftentimes I'm in the Word in the middle of the night. I am committing myself to dig as never before into the study of the Word of God. And I would certainly encourage all who are teachers, all those who are preparing for ministry, devote and dedicate yourself like never before to the Word of God. Certainly it applies to all of us as Christians. Secondly, eagerness. Eagerness. And I see eagerness as something that Paul talks about. He talks to the Romans and he says, I am what? Eager. It's translated in some translations, ready, and that's a good translation too. Readiness is the result of eagerness. If you're getting ready to go out on a special occasion and you're really eager, you can't wait to get there, you're not likely to be late. You're going to be ready on time. Readiness means that you have made the preparations necessary so that you are fully equipped to seize the opportunity. I see in this a practical application to our coming together. We should come together with an attitude of eagerness. And that eagerness should be to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, to have a hunger for the Word, and that includes some practical considerations such as arriving on time, starting on time, stopping on time, and so on and so forth. Timeliness, organization, orderliness is all a reflection of readiness. And we're going to do our utmost diligence to be more organized. You know why? Because all it takes is to get slack in that area and it begins to permeate all areas. We don't start on time, so everybody says we don't start on time. We can be a little bit late, not going to matter. No, from now on, we start on time. Unless we fail to get Jamie or someone else or me up here. And obviously things can happen to all of us. We can all get stopped by the boys in blue. We can all end up having a flat tire. Those things can happen. The point is a commitment, a conscious commitment to be here. For those that help set up, a commitment to be set up on time. Eagerness. Why? Why are we here? We are here to engage in the most important thing human beings can do, and that is to learn more about Jesus Christ, to learn more of the Word of God. And included then in that idea of eagerness is a teachable attitude. There are many people who do not have a teachable attitude. Their arrogance shows. They're very rude in class. I can remember as a child when you spoke in class and the teacher, and this is just first, second, third grade elementary things, the teacher came back with a ruler and you got rapped for it. And hopefully they catch you when you weren't looking. And they would remind you, you don't talk when someone else is talking. Why? Because it's rude and it shows an attitude of arrogance. We need to have a teachable attitude which says, I'm here. Obviously, people come and go and they don't agree with what we teach. They don't believe with what we hold to. Let them go where they agree. I'm not the least concerned about empty seats. I'm concerned about a tight team. People will come or people will go. Jesus never had any concern for that, and the church never has any concern for it. It is a team that is organized and disciplined. And this is what we're concerned with. In diligence, let's be diligent. Let's come with an eager attitude. Now, on that note, I'm going to end. It is time to stop. And we'll pick up right at this point, diligence. We've only covered two of seven things I see that are extremely important for us to regain that which is worth holding and instill within us esprit de corps, the spirit of a team. We need that very much. Let's close in prayer. We'll enjoy fellowship and feasting together, get to talk with one another and spend time with one another, and then we'll be back for prayer time. Father in heaven, we ask that you will do what you alone can do, and that is to instill within us diligence. We are slack. We confess this to you. As the pastor, I acknowledge. And you know the time that I have spent in seeking your face, your forgiveness, your cleansing, as well as your all-sufficient supply to be more diligent in what we do. Help us, Father, to lay hold of the resources that can make us so much better than what we are and refine us to a fuller fulfillment of the purpose you've designed us for. We pray these things that Jesus Christ might be seen to be working in us and among us. We ask it in His name. Amen.